going to attempt to do something that's very difficult. And I say it's difficult because knowing all of you here tonight is to some degree, I'm going to have to do an awful lot of explaining. So I'm going to do more teaching than preaching. But I'm after something in the future, and I'm kind of laying the foundation of this message. And when I get to the end of this message, I'm just at the place I want to start preaching. So I'm going to have to do some teaching tonight. I think we should bow in a word of prayer, please. Father in heaven, we realize how important it is to grow in grace and in knowledge. And Father, not just knowledge that's academic, but that transforming knowledge that we have in Christ, understanding the pattern of the new covenant for the believer's life, how we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, and how we become like Him. We therefore pray that as we look at these things in the Scriptures, that I can make at least the mechanics of this plain and clear, that we might begin to understand, to advance our appreciation for Christ and what You have worked for us and what You work in us. And Father, we know that salvation is a real, that we might say the real deal. It's the thing that makes all the difference in our life. And we know we're not only saved from the penalty of sin, we're saved from the power of it and the issues that we have to deal with on a daily basis. And so we pray that we can break these things to the hearts of Your people in a way that will be understandable as much as possible. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Salvation to you and me, it's not the only end. It's not the end of the reason that God saves us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and eventually, thank God, the presence of sin. But we're going to be saved from all of that, and we're saved through all that in Christ. There's a process by which God in righteousness has done all of this, and I'm going to attempt to explain that tonight. The foundation to where I want to go lies in understanding justification. And although you may have the basic mechanical understanding of that down, I want to try to explain it to you more if that's possible. So I'll take my time and we'll go. And I might even have let you be the freedom. I know Steve is recording this. I knew he's not going to put it on the net, so he does by camera, and I do all kinds of crazy things that make it difficult for him. So, you know, and he'll never break me, I can tell you that. My wife's been working now 59 years to break me of bad habits, and she has not succeeded yet. So she's great in perseverance. But here's the two titles. I gave this message two titles. That'll even confuse you more. Are There No Rules? And I'm thinking particularly for the New Testament believer. And then secondly, Under Law to Christ. Now this is a very important thing because it involves several things. Number one, it involves our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God in particular. But it also involves what we've been studying on Wednesday night in our union with Christ. I don't know how many of you have ever gone into that in any depth, but we're going to look at that very carefully. There is no salvation apart from union with Christ. The union with Christ is not only a matter of what God has put us in, by the way that God has put us in Christ, but also by the way that He operates in us and Christ is in us. We have vital union, and theologians call that vital union. Vital union with Christ means we have a living connection with our Savior who has risen from the dead. Nobody can gainsay that, and it's not mystical to the extent that it cannot be explained, because it can be explained in terms of Scripture, in terms of your subjective experience. That is not the real interpreting factor. But then, as we are under law to Christ, we were trying to understand under the new covenant, because we're not under law to Moses, but under law to Christ, what does that mean in the New Covenant terms? In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, one verse that Paul utters sets forth this, because he is talking about his own relationship to law and how he obeys Christ. And then it's mentioned the second time in the New Testament in the book of Galatians. So these are very critical passages. There's not that much said about it. It's just the rest of the Bible explains all of this. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, it says, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law." Now, he has in particular the mind of the Gentiles, in mind the Gentiles, because he is the apostle of the Gentiles. So he said, when I conducted myself in regard to them, I didn't act as one under the law, namely under the law of Moses, because of what that would, the kind of consequences that would bring. Because Jews, in some cases, would have nothing to do with the Gentile, which is a dog, you know, a goyim. And so it would bring all kinds of conflict. So he says, now I'm with the Gentile people, I'm as if I am without law. But he says then, and notice it's in brackets, not being outside the law of God, but notice under the law of Christ. Now some have translated that in law to Christ. And by that, he doesn't mean he's related to Christ in that way, but he simply means his relationship to Christ is not lawless. He's simply saying, I'm under law to Christ. In other words, I'm subordinate to Christ by law. Now, he doesn't go on to explain it then at this point, but he says that I might win those outside the law. So that is a conduct among the Gentile people, but he certainly says, while I'm doing what I'm doing in order to win the Gentiles, this is not duplicitous, by the way. Now, don't think he is. Paul's not playing a duplicitous game and fast and loose with his situational ethics that suddenly he becomes as if he's a lost person and sits down with somebody in the cafeteria and says, let's just have a beer together, you know, just have a jolly old time. No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. Because then he says in the context of this, I'm under law to Christ. So he's not violating any law being under law to Christ, but not under the law of Moses. And that's hard to sort out, but I'm going to try to sort some of that out for you tonight. And it's going to take a little bit, okay? But Paul's living that dynamic. And then in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and notice it says, so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is that he bore our burdens. And so he bore our burdens. How did he bear them? And why did he bear them? He bore them because he loved us. Now, we don't have that perfect love that Christ had, but we certainly have the love of God. And so the relationship to God and the relationship to one another is loving. In other words, you know what it takes to love one another? It takes thought. You have to think about the people. You have to think about people on a very personal level and the way we relate to one another. And that doesn't mean we enter into each other's business, but we care for one another. We care for the very best. We want to see each other succeed as far as Christ is concerned and perseverance. Now, when we talk about love, it is not reductionistic. In other words, we're not reducing love to the lowest common denominator. When we think of it, we reduce the law of Christ to love, because the love being the main thing in our relationship to Christ expands our obedience rather than subtracts it. It expands it through the whole thought of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not being reductionistic and saying, well, everything can be conceived of in one word, it's love. There's two things that primarily exist at this point under New Covenant relationship, faith and love. Also, there's hope. You remember Paul saying that. That hope is looking towards the future. So it's not reductionistic. Now listen to what Jesus said about that in John 13, 34, and 35. You may want to turn to these passages if you can, because I'm working on a scale. I'm trying to build to where I'm going eventually. And it probably is going to be a little difficult for some of you. But I'll permit you, as I said, if you want to interrupt me tonight, because I'm not just preaching a message, I'm trying to convey a message, you do so, and I'll try to answer you. And sometimes your questions are helpful to others. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And somebody says, well, why is that new? It's always been a part of the commandments of Christ. The newness is just as I have loved you. Now that sends it soaring, doesn't it? That really, like rockets, the whole concept of love to a height that you can't conceive of any other way. So you couldn't have conceived that in the Old Testament. You've seen it in law in the Old Testament. But just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then he goes on to say, this is a family trait. In other words, if you want a marker laid down to what a believer is, it's this one thing. It's loving one another. Isn't that interesting? Because that's exactly the way the Bible puts it. In other words, there's a real concern for others. Now, I quoted Jonathan Edwards last week. Remember when I quoted Jonathan Edwards and I read his ancestry? Well, Gail's on this kick of researching ancestry, isn't she, Wally? And she went home and researched Jonathan Edwards. And she, instead of researching his successors in his generational tree, she researched his predecessors. In consequence, she found some real bad eggs. Well, you know what I got to say to that? Well, God's electing and saving grace intervenes at some point, you know. And the benefit which is then passed on to the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generations. Isn't that what the scripture says? Okay, so I still win the day. Gail loses on that one. No, she wasn't trying to prove anything. She wasn't. I'm just kidding. She wasn't trying to prove anything. In fact, I appreciated it. I'd like to see some of this character. He said, there's some real bad eggs. But Jonathan Edwards, by the way, we think the controversy over law and grace and everything is, it hadn't been around. Oh, it's been around forever. And to understand the way that these two things play out, and it has to do with God giving the law to Moses and God giving to Christ also the law in a wholly different covenantal way. I want you to listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. Now, some of the old language here I'll interpret. He says, there is perhaps no part of divinity, and he's talking about theology, attended with so much intricacies. In other words, he's saying, if you want to get into the intricacies of theology, you study law and grace, and you begin to work out, not just theoretically and abstractly, but you go through the scriptures. You've got a challenge on your hand. By the way, he wrote a book, it's one of the classics on the history of redemption, which he attempts to do this very thing. And that is to flesh out all the concepts of the way God has revealed himself in that redemption. He goes on to say, therefore, all the intricacies, and wherein orthodox divines, which he means theologians by the word divine, and wherein orthodox divines do so much differ, as the starting of the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations, I'd refer to them the two covenants of Moses and Christ. He says there's no place in the world that we're going to find more disagreement than in the study of theology to find the difference between these two positions. And he is absolutely right on, because it's still going on today. The only thing of it is, I've made up my mind. The controversy's ended, you know. I know where I'm at, I know where I'm going. Well, there's still controversy. You could read to the day you died and begin to read, and you'd never exhaust the material on this subject. But here we go, and I want to make the following statement. The ethics of the Christian life is not found in a code of ethics. It's a very important point. Nor is it simply to do what Jesus did. The foundation of the Christian life is to be found in the gospel and the love thereof. We are to understand how we are made right with God, and how then we are to understand how we are to live having been made right with God. And that's what I'm going to be attempting. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If the gospel is the power of unto salvation, he's not only the power of God unto salvation to free justification from sin, but it's also the power of God in our life to save us from sin, the power of it in our lives. We have to be saved from His power. That was some of the message this morning. So there's a continuity between Wednesday night, Sunday night, and tonight, or Sunday morning and tonight. And there will be that kind of continuity for a little bit. In other words, He's not only going to save us from the penalty, that's free justification. He's going to save us from the power, that's really the sanctifying act of God and the impartation of divine nature. But other things are going on there too. But then we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin with the coming of the Lord Jesus and with His victory over sin. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it's working that out in our life. And all three of those positions, all three of those facts, is exactly what the new covenant achieved. It could not be achieved under the old covenant. It was impossible to do so. The series of messages and the Wednesday night Bible studies, I'll remind it, will fit together because in our Bible study we're considering the details of our union with Christ and what that means. However, these two approaches, understanding, will also coincide with the Reformation in concept of justification. I say Reformation because that was one of the things, solo fide, you know. And so when we think about free justification, that was what Luther brought Luther to salvation. How in the world can I be right with God? And that's the whole issue, by the way, isn't it, when we talk about salvation. And not only that, but if I'm right through God by faith alone, that sets up the whole paradigm for everything else. In other words, that's the foundation for everything else that goes on in religion. And everything is talked about and preached in the church. You realize that? And if that's not correct, then everything else you teach is going to crumble to the ground. In other words, how you preach sanctification, for instance, in a person's life, in a holy life, all begins with our justification. So the concept of justification also in the new covenant life of doctrine. There's a battle that's raging now that has been ever since the gospel was given to us, is what is and how is this affects our lives. In other words, how does our justification affect our life? In order to understand this, we need to be clear on justification, and this is what I want to deal with at this time. It's not only our union with Christ that plays such a role in our salvation, but also union with Adam that also plays a role in our understanding, and we have to understand, and by the way, it affects all of theology. That's why I say if you're wrong on these two things, our union with Adam and union with Christ, you'll be wrong somewhere along your line on theology. You have to understand our union with these two legal heads. Hence the need to be clear on how we are justified and what effect this has on the living and ethical and moral principles of life that God gives us through the gospel. For instance, let's go to the passage, 1 Corinthians 15:22. This sets it forth as the very beginning of how we understand. Number one, Paul says, in Adam, all die. That's without exception. And then he says also, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, the two alls are not equal. It cannot be. Or else you have universalism. And that's not what it's teaching at all. It's not universalism. The comparison cannot be coextensive, therefore. In other words, it's not as extensive in one as it is in the other. Because there's a distinction between the two alls. The all in Adam is not the same as the all in Christ. So to understand what it means to be justified also is to understand that we are forgiven of our sins. In other words, God forgives us of our sins. When we are justified before God, something begins to happen. I'll explain this. It's very, very important. Once Adam fell, there is no possibility for justification by works of the law. No possibility at all. Somebody said, why did God give it to Moses? And there was no possibility of justification. Well, you know the wisdom of God, how great the wisdom of God is? He did it so He put a zipper on the lip of every human being. God says, shut up. You're done for. You're finished. Why? Before the codification of the Ten Commandments, along, and by the way, which was the covenant? The Reformed people want to divide the covenant between the ceremonial law and the you know, all of that. Well, there's no division. It's one covenant. It all went together, and God had a purpose in giving it. In that one covenant, why did God give it when already the law was broken? What law did Adam break? Thou shalt not eat of that tree. That's all God said. One commandment. One commandment. And he blew it. One commandment. The collapse, ethically and morally, of the human race happened in that one man's sin. And so the New Testament says God imputed or charged legally to our account the whole Adamic sin so that we're born condemned. We don't have to do anything to be condemned. We're already condemned. We're born dead men. We're under the condemnation. So it understands that to be justified also to understand that we are forgiven of our sins. And then in Romans 3:20 it says, for by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's all the law can do for you. Just makes you sin all the more. And the more you say, I'm not going to do that, the more you want to do it. It's like going away. Did you ever see children exercising their little rebellion? And you tell them, don't touch that. And particularly when they haven't really got to the place that we think that, you know, they're really bad. But they're bad from the beginning. I don't know where you know, but they're bad. Don't touch that. What do they want to do? They want to touch it. You say, don't touch that. But you got to put them under law, don't you? And they are under law. That's why you have the other commandments that Christ has taught and how we are to honor our fathers and mothers, and that means obey them, by the way. And so the whole thing of the home, the family home, is under law. The only way you bring it under grace, by the way, it has to be done through the new covenant. You realize that? Your whole home is lost if it's not going to be brought under the new covenant. And your children are not going to make it just because you put them under law. Because as soon as they get a chance to break out, they're going to really break out. You know, it's like when I had the measles. Mom put me in bed and got me all warm, and man, they popped out all over me. You know, I looked like somebody, I sang on the other part side of the screen, and somebody took red paint, and poof, and they just had them all over me. Well, home remedies, you know, they knew more than we do. But that's anyway, that's the way my measles popped out. Well, you put a person under law, and you'll find it'll start to pop out. And then, of course, the way you do it is you listen to Dr. Spock. And then you really have a bunch of problems on your hands. You know, you begin to follow Dr. Spock. Dear Dr. Spock. Probably never knew a thing about the Bible. I don't know what he knew, but he didn't know anything about Scripture. The reason that our justification is foundational and ethical for an ethical and holy life is we are accepted, not accepted by our works. In Romans 4, verses 5 through 8, listen to what Paul's argument goes, how he puts it, starting with verse 5 of Romans 4. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, notice his faith is counted as righteous. Just as David speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, he's simply quoting David. He's not saying they're covered now. They're not covered now. They're done away with. Paul says that in another place. But he's simply quoting David. Blessed is the man again whom the Lord will not, notice, count sin. In other words, if the Lord does not count sin, he is justified. It's not that he doesn't have sin, because God justifies the ungodly. And he justifies the ungodly, and he's righteous in doing so. That's amazing, isn't it? But unless you untangle that, unless you got that straight, you don't understand any theology. You can't go anywhere. Because not only do you have substitutionary atonement that's implicit in that thought, but you have the whole outworking of the way that God saves sinners. So that's what we're working on to get where we want to go. The righteousness of God is found throughout the Old Covenant, by the way. It's found everywhere. What we must not overlook is God's righteousness is in everything He does. No matter what He does, God is righteous. It may be difficult for you and I to understand it. He is righteous when He saves His people. He is righteous when He damns sinners, no matter how self-righteous they might be, nor how good they might appear. I got a dilemma for you. I thought of this, and I don't know what I mentioned on Wednesday night. It's, you know, how sometimes my thinking, I don't know where I just thought it or said it, but I did say this to my, I think I said it to my wife. She don't pay much attention to me, though, so I'll repeat it. No, I'm just kidding. She does. But isn't it ironic? Every American, if we can use the word red-blooded America, rejoiced, was thankful for justice being done on Osama, right? And all of us would heap all kinds of praise on those Navy frogmen, right? They're great. We'd say they're heroes. And I think, by the way, there's different. We use that word too loosely today. There's not many heroes. There's many men who do their job, but they're not necessarily heroes in my estimation. But what if one of those Navy SEALs had been killed, God forbid, in the exercise of that duty? Both of those men, Osama and the Navy frogman, or SEAL, would show up at one of two places. Now you think of that. You see how our righteousness is relative? This was a dilemma back during some of the major wars, because during World War II, particularly, was such a patriotic war because we were fighting the Nazis and the Japanese. And as we find them, and preachers would have all these funerals coming home to them, and they'd have to bury all these GIs. And every single person, almost a person, would want you to preach them into heaven. When there was no justification, just because they died on the battlefield and there was an American flag draped over the coffin, had nothing to do with the kingdom of God. But you see, this is precisely why, when we think with sobriety about these things, they are really sober. This is why, you know, my heart at time, I don't know whether, maybe I'm just getting old enough, mature and seasoned enough in my life, I ache when people die anymore. I mean, it's not only we can get used to it, but I'm talking about when I begin to think that they've stepped across that great divide and they're finding out something they may have not believed in their life, but boy, once they stepped across that great divide, boy, they're meeting something that if they were not in Christ, they wish they had never met. That's sober. That's sober. You know, they can talk with tongue-in-cheek now here and there, and they can talk how lightly about this stuff, but when the moment we think about that, when death lays claim to you, boy, you better be prepared. You better be ready. And here's what gets us ready. We are to understand this very point. We are to understand that our justification is not just negative, which turns out to be positive. That is, not only are we not charged with our guilt, but the righteousness of Christ is charged to our account. In other words, the righteousness of God is found throughout the Old Covenant in that He does everything righteous. And I said a moment ago, not only with those is He righteous in justifying His people, but He's also righteous in condemning the ungodly. I want to see, I kind of lost my place here in a note, and I want to be careful to follow this, because I thought this out when I wrote my notes down, believe me. It's a lot easier to think in the quiet of my study than it is to think on my feet sometimes. So what we must not overlook is God is righteous in everything He does. He's righteous when He saves His people. He's righteous when He damns the sinners, no matter how self-righteous they might be. However, these two acts of God's righteousness are light years apart in respect and very close in others. What we find in both covenants is God's righteousness. In this case, we call it forensic. Now, how many, if I use that word forensic, how many of you know what it means? Right, raise your hand. Okay? Forensic means it's a legal act. When God finds us righteous, he does so on legal basis. Now think of that. On legal basis. He's right in declaring us righteous. That's a very important thing. How in the world did God do that, you see? How can he declare an ungodly person righteous? But that's exactly what he does. Our righteousness doesn't come by way of our faith. It does not come by way of our seeing the truth or anything like that. Our righteousness comes because God declares us righteous on the basis of what his Son has done for us. It's simply faith as the hand reaches out and receives it. What we find in both covenants, therefore, is righteousness is forensic. In a declarative way, also his actions issue in righteousness. Everything that God does is righteous. The important difference between God's actions being righteous and the righteousness that justifies is the righteousness that justified is a declarative act. He does not make us righteous, but declares us righteous on the ground that it is totally holy to do so. Which is another amazing element of our free justification. Second point is justification in what Paul, by God's grace, gives us. The word mean, the root meaning of the word is God declaring righteous as a righteous judge. There is no place that brings out forensic nature of justification or the declarative act any better than what Paul states in Romans 8. In verse 33, he says the following, who shall bring any charge, notice, against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Means nobody can bring a declaration of an accusatory way that justifies any point in the life of one of his holy ones. That's amazing truth. Nobody, not even God himself. And he's done it righteously. But listen to verse 34. Who is it to condemn? Christ is the one that died. More than that, he said, who was raised and who is the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Even when we struggle with our sin, we have to be asked for the forgiveness of sin. By the way, in the progress of persevering in holy life, as I was preaching this morning. If we are vindicated in God's law court, then it's impossible for anyone to charge us with a guilt any time, any place, anywhere. Impossible. And not only that, you can never be hauled into court again for what you've been tried for and acquitted of. Double jeopardy. And particularly when you think that our acquittal comes at the expense of Christ's death. Isn't that great? What a message of the gospel. In other words, where was my sins taken care of and where was your sins taken care of? God could legally, righteously charge his Son with our sin, our guilt, punish him for it, totally justify the ungodly on the basis of the sins being paid for, which can never be paid for by the sinner. It's impossible for him to pay for. That's why don't ever tell somebody that you're going to hell to pay for your sins. No, you're not. You're going to hell to be punished. You're not going to hell to be paid for your sins. You can't pay for your sins. If you could go to hell and be paid for your sins, it'd be a matter of quantity of punishment, perhaps, or some other concept of the intrinsic worth of punishment. In other words, if God punished you long enough, maybe you could get out. That's why the Roman Catholics invented purgatory and limbo and all the other crazy stuff that come out of Rome. But that isn't what we believe, and that's not what the Protestant Reformation was about. Luther understood there's only one way for a man to be right with God, and that is he had to be justified by faith alone. But faith was not alone, because God works in us something being having justified us that could not have been done any other way, but justification lays the foundation. Now, here's the point I want you to get right now. I want you to understand what I just said. God could not begin any work in your life in order for you to persevere as a child of God unless you were freely justified in His law court. It's foundational to everything else He's going to do. Completely so. Now, hear me on this. It's very important. This is why so many of us struggle with a lot of things in our life and we don't understand. Now, we're going to struggle with things in our life. We're going to struggle with sin until the day we die. We've already established that. But what I mean is, how in the world can you understand the gospel unless you understand these fundamentals? Now, it's one thing when you're first saved, you know, you believe in Christ. You have the joy of believing and knowing your sins are forgiven. You don't know how God did it. You just simply know He did it. You believe Him. And God gives you free justification. But the moment you're saved, then you've got to grow. Remember what we established this morning. You grow in grace and in knowledge. And if you're not growing in knowledge, you're not growing in grace. That's why this feely good thing that's going on in churches today is just pure nonsense. You've got to grow in grace and you've got to grow in knowledge. Or else they go together. And you may have the most wonderful experience subjectively in a service. And you may see God's glory. And it'll change you. But you've got to see God's glory in these wonderful truths too. And it'll change you. And the change will be lasting. And the consequence will be great. If we are vindicated in God's law court, then it's impossible to be charged again. But God does not just declare a person righteous without obedience to the law and payment for all, any and all infractions of the law. Now let's turn to Romans 2 and listen to Paul's explanation of that in verse 12. Romans 2, verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law that are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Sounds almost like Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, doesn't it? Do you know where in... Let's give it something hypothetical here. Let's say that evolution is true and we crawled out of the slime 10 billion years ago. How in the world does a slime ball gain moral rectitude? If you go out in the animal kingdom, the moral rectitude is I'm going to eat you before you eat me. Right? Scripture says God has made man upright and he has sought out many inventions, one of which I just mentioned. For if they're not the hearers of the law are justified, well, why is he working out? Because he has some of the law still remaining in him. And he knows the revelation of God so much so that to argue that God doesn't exist is to argue for his existence. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. And in verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written where? On their hearts. And guess what's going to happen at the judgment? When they stand there before Jesus Christ, it'll pop out in their minds till their minds explode. Guilty. And every mouth will be shut. And all the boasting is done. And they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. On that day, now notice what Paul says, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. That's who every man's going to face. They're going to see the crucified one. So, it's not going to be God the Father. It's the one that hung on that tree. It's the one that rendered perfect obedience for his people, the one that paid for the sins of his people, and every single human being will stand before him. Has any believer kept the law? How many of you know any believer kept the law? Anybody here that knows a believer that kept the law, raise your hand. Now watch what I do. There you go. That's exactly right. You see, isn't it wonderful that we can understand that? And that's why it's essential when we think about our justification. It's not only the justification from the fact that we're acquitted of our guilt in God's law court, but we've kept the law perfectly. Never sinned. And that's why when we talk about God's free justification, the two things come into play. Christ's obedience actively, and we call it his passive obedience, but it was also active obedience. He not only kept the law, but he died for it. And he actively died for it. A very important point follows that we have looked at our justification. Not only are we declared righteous, but we are brought into right relationship with God. And righteousness, therefore, is three things as far as God is concerned. Here they are. It's foremost an attribute of God. Second, it is a status given by God. And third, it is an activity of God. It is third point that leads to what imparts to us, to his holy ones, what he imparts to us. It is therefore impossible to think any believer being declared righteous and not having been affected with the imparted righteousness of God. It's impossible to say, well, I have Christ's righteousness charged to me, but God's not affecting any righteousness in me. Sure he does. That's why you have the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, blessed are those who do what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness. Hunger and thirst after. One of the childhood markers laid down in the life of the believer. Being declared righteous and having been affected with an imparted righteousness. And God's declarative act has within it a gift. Romans 1, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so it's not only that we are initially brought into salvation by faith and therefore justified, but that we go on to live by faith every day of our life. And the connection is between us and Christ continually every day. The just live by faith. In Romans 3, verses 21 through 23, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in verse chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, for being ignorant of God's righteousness righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, in other words, that which God himself gives us in a declarative sense, but also imparts to us as we live our life. For Christ is the end of the law to righteousness. Notice, everyone that believes. So faith works righteousness. It doesn't work. So it's not lawless. Nobody can say that just living by faith are going to be lawless. They're going to be the opposite. They're not antinomian. They're not against law. They're going to live in law. What are they going to do? They're going to keep Christ's commandments. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And then I close with this question. The question is, do we relate to God by law, or do we relate to God by faith? And love, by the way. Let me add to it. Okay. The question that follows is the relationship by faith, one coming, continuing in sin. You don't continue in sin if you live by faith. You just simply don't. The moment you answer the question, it is that very point that we see the believer's life has rules that follow the central theme of everything that Jesus said. We love him, and we keep his commandments. The reason we have a relationship with God is that the righteous is because the bearer of sin has removed. Let us be clear that it's not only the legal bearer has removed, barrier been removed, but also the vital and living relationship would exist through the Holy Spirit and our union with Christ. In other words, I have a living relationship with Christ. You can doubt that if you want to. But I can say, and you can too, I'm using my personal pronoun so I don't get involved, I can say you do the same thing. Your relationship to Christ has to be a living one. Otherwise, you're following blindly something you have no knowledge of. That's why we know a person. That's why we follow him. We know him. We believe in him. We understand him to a certain extent. And by that I mean to a certain extent to the gradations of our own growth and grace and knowledge of him. That's what we're to grow in. And so that we live by faith as a child of God. And the wonderful truth is that the whole of the law is more than kept by a believer. He's already kept it, and he continues to keep it. Is there nothing to do? Is there nothing to keep? Absolutely. Everything. Guess why baptism, simple baptism, is an act of obedience. The Lord's table is an act of obedience. But so is everything else you do as a Christian. You don't make up your own mind about those things. God's already made it up for you. And either you follow him and understand him and make it a point to understand him, or you disobey him. Now, you may do so in ignorance, but once you're informed as to what the will of God is, there ought to be a heartbeat in you and say, "Lord, I want to do it." I remember when I was first saved, I'm sure in this way that you were much like that. When I was saved, one of the first things I wanted, baptize me. You know, and thank God I got the right people that did so. If you look on my Facebook, I got a picture of the baptistry where I was baptized. And it's precious to me. By the way, how many of you know I was baptized in Geneva? You know who was from Geneva? Can anybody tell me who's from Geneva? Calvin. And I was baptized in Geneva. Now you're all looking at me and say, "This preacher, he's got something going on here." How many of you believe I was baptized in Geneva? Okay. Thank you, Eric. I appreciate it. I was. Only it was Geneva, New York. First Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Now, I put that baptistry, picture of that baptistry on my Facebook, because nobody else appreciated it, but I do. So I'm all plastered on the internet, you know. And so I'm putting all kinds of stuff up there. So. And so somebody says, "You know, they got all that information." I'm like, "Listen to me. Let me tell you something, folks. The FBI knows more about me than it does about you. I'm not on a wanted list, but as I've mentioned before, I was cleared for top secret. And if you don't think they'd shake you down in top secret, do you realize, now don't you tell anybody, all the young people, put your fingers in your ears and don't listen to this." That's not you, Jack. I'll show you how bad this is. I was caught by a truant officer, you know it's truant. When the FBI dug up my records, they found that. So you think they can't find out about you? They probably know how many fillings are in your teeth. So there goes your freedom. First Amendment down the tube, or thereafter, a lot of others. But what I'm saying is that there's a big controversy today about putting your stuff on the internet. I think you do have to be careful, by the way, what you put up. And not only that, you have to be careful who you invite on your website, don't you? I got some folks that I try to maintain contact with them, but I'm a little bit afraid to have their picture on my Facebook because when you go to their Facebook, it's not a very pretty sight. And really, truly, it's shocking. I don't know why in the world anybody wants to put the kind of trash up there they put up there, but that's the way it is. That's the way the world's divided. Let me say, closing, has this been helpful to any degree? Okay, we've just started then. There's a lot to understand as we go into when we think about the way the new covenant works in our lives together as Christians. So let's have a word of prayer before we sing a song and go back to fellowship, and we can chew on these things as well later. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this evening together, and we're so thankful that we can fellowship in Christ. And, oh God, how thankful we are for the wisdom that has worked out to our satisfaction and for your glory, Father, the salvation that you've given us. And Lord, we do love men for Christ's sake, and we do love them unto salvation, Father. We don't hate anybody for any reason except to say, oh God, have mercy on our souls and save them. We, with every man and every woman, every boy and girl, would come to faith in Christ and would really come to know him, Father. And what a difference you've made in our lives. Oh God, we owe you everything. You've saved so many of our family members. You've done so much for us. And the journey we've been on, Father, is really an amazing journey. What a journey it is. What a glorious journey, Father. Even when times are difficult and times are good. But, Father, we thank you tonight for your people. We thank you for our Savior. We pray that you'll bless our fellowship together and the food we're about to partake of, that you would bless it richly to our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.